We're in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll ask Nick if he would read from verse 25 down to verse 29 of chapter 12 of Hebrews.
Hebrews 12 and chapter, that's verse 25. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaks. For if those did not escape who had refused him who uttered the oracles on earth, much more we who turn away from him who does so from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, Yet once will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. But this yet once signifies the removing of what is shaken as being made, that what is not shaken may remain. Wherefore let us, receiving a kingdom not to be shaken, have grace, by which let us serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, for also our God is a consuming fire.
Just want to say a few words to introduce this. We have seen that we have not come to Sinai. As far as the Hebrews were concerned, this is a very relevant matter for reasons we saw yesterday. There was a tendency among some of them to think of going back to Judaism, and that would involve going back there. But we have come unto Mount Zion, and we saw that's the principle of grace on which God blesses. And we have considered the fact that we've also come to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. The administration of God's blessing through grace is heavenly, it's from heaven. The angels through whom God has carried out his will amongst the people of Israel in particular, but we also benefit from the service of angels. They are involved as well in this, and surely in the future day when everything culminates in God blessing in this earth, in the world to come, the millennium, the kingdom, they will be in attendance. And I think we described it as a festive gathering of those angelic beings. And then to the assembly of the firstborn who are enregistered in heaven. That can only be us, those who form the assembly, and not just us, but all who will be added to the assembly between now and the coming of the Lord Jesus at the rapture. This is every believer who makes up the assembly from Pentecost until the rapture. And what a place we have as the firstborn. We have a very exalted place through grace. And then to God, the judge of all, not to condemn, but the one who will see that everything is administered then in that day in accordance with his mind and will. And we shall be there. We've come to him already in purpose, not as we heard for condemnation, but for blessing. If God be for us, who can be against us? And these things are ours through faith. We anticipate them, but we don't yet enter into the full realization of them, which will occur in that wonderful day. But when we are there, in these words, to God, the judge of all, we're surely at the summit of things. But there's three things that are just a bit beyond the summit, if you like. Not necessarily higher. You can't get higher than God. But just beyond, that's the fact that there are those who have been faithful to God in past dispensations. And we come, as it says here, to the spirits of just men made perfect. They will be in resurrection and glorification at that point, and we will be with them. They will be in heaven. And then we notice that we're told that we come to Jesus. And he's seen here as the mediator of a new covenant, which will be made with the earthly people of God, consummated in that day, but based on the precious blood which he shed at the cross of Calvary. They said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. That's resulted in terrible suffering as a consequence. But in that day, they will enjoy the precious benefits of the blood he shed upon the cross of Calvary. And then the wonderful fact that in that day, the blood of sprinkling will bring peace everywhere. The earth will be filled with peace. We only have to read a psalm like Psalm 72 to see what a wonderful day that will be. But that is where Christianity brings us in our faith now, and which we will enjoy in its fullness in that day of glory in this world, which as yet is still marked by the woe that we sang about in our hymn. But now we have a warning to these believers, an exhortation. See that ye refuse not him that speaks. And it would be good if we could cover these five verses, which I don't think are complicated, but which are very important for us to observe in this Bible reading, so that we can continue in the next Bible reading from the first verse of chapter 13.
Seems that this exhortation in verse 25 follows from the comparison of the two systems. I think it's the direct implication. If you've been brought to a system which is so much higher, if you've been brought to Christianity, then how much more important it is to listen. Now, the way this is phrased is verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaks. And the reason is, for if those did not escape who had refused him who uttered the oracles on earth, how much more, could say, how much more will we not escape, we who turn away from him who does so from heaven? Now, this does raise a question. In how far were there oracles uttered on earth in the old system and oracles from heaven in the new system? Because on the face of it, you might say, well, at Sinai, there was God above the people. The people were down there in the plain, and God was high above them on the mountain and kind of speaking from heaven. And in Christianity, it was all about Christ becoming man and being on earth and being here. But I think that would be missing the point. The point is that on Sinai, God spoke in an earthly context. He spoke to an earthly people and about a system and a framework that was set up for natural man. Whereas in Christianity, it is really the heavenly one who has come and who has spoken to us. I just refer to a couple of verses in John's Gospel on this. John chapter 3, the Lord sort of indicates the character of the message he's been giving. John 3 verse 12, if I've told you of the earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So the content of his message was heavenly. And then from chapter 8, the Lord says in verse 23, you are from beneath, I am from above. So even though the Lord was on the earth when he spoke, he was the one who had come from above. And finally, verse 26, he says, I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. And you might just add the expression from 1 Corinthians 15, he is the second man, the man from heaven. So Christianity is about a message from heaven that has been brought by the heavenly one concerning things of a heavenly character.
Could we say that this is very similar to the first warning that the apostle gives them in chapter 2, there he makes the statement, for the word spoken by angels were steadfast, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The word spoken by angels was at Mount Sinai, but in chapter 1 we find that God has spoken now in his Son. And I think that would be a bearing on this verse, similar point.
I think the accent is in this verse 25 and 26 on the fact that God spoke. I was reminded recently while reading these verses of a question that the first Russian astronaut was asked when he came back, Yuri Gagarin, from the space. He was asked, did you see God? And he said, being raised under communist atheistic view of the world, he said, no. The same question was asked to the American astronaut who first flew, Neil Armstrong, if I'm not wrong, and they asked him the same thing, did you see God? And he said, no, but if I would have left my costume of astronaut, I would have met him. When you ask the wrong question, you get the wrong answer. The question is not, did you see God? But the question is, did God speak? And as we have heard, he did so in former times to prophets, but at the end of times, as chapter 1 says, he spoke in the Son, the ultimate revelation that God gave to men. And I think these verses are very solemn, because as we have heard, if someone under the previous system would have had an excuse, because I couldn't accomplish what the law demanded. Here, there is no excuse, because the Lord Jesus came and accomplished fully the will of God in giving himself on the cross. So what is God requiring now of us is not to do things, but is to receive the gospel. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this is the responsibility of men after God accomplished everything on the cross of Calvary. He needs to hear, to receive the message, and live. And whoever rejects that puts himself under a terrible consequence of eternal judgment.
So God is speaking in Hebrews. That comes through several times. But he's speaking from heaven. And it's striking how much heaven is brought before us in this book. Not its description, but its openness. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, heaven was known. They knew there was a heaven. Heaven is mentioned. God created the heavens and so on. Some of the prophets had experiences like Isaiah where they would see visions of this. But the emphasis here is that now it's open. Now we draw near, all of us, all believers. Heaven mentioned 5 times, and heavenly is mentioned 6 times. And so what is being presented is a heavenly order of things now is been established and open. I like the word order. Brother Dragosh mentions it better. An order of things that is heavenly, available not for a select group, not for special prophets, but all the believers. And we're exhorted to draw near to God individually. And God is speaking, and he's speaking from heaven. So we don't get, for example, what we have in Paul's epistle, Ephesians, where we're seen seated there. That's not really the emphasis so much. But that it's available and that it's open. And we don't need the earthly old forms and structures and all of this that was established by God. That's done. Now we have direct access to God, to heaven.
I think we can say that this exhortation refuse not him that speaketh is underlined by three aspects. The first two already were explained by the brethren. It is because of the content of the speaking, these wonderful heavenly things. The second argument is God speaks from heaven and no longer from earth, but from heaven. And then following verse 26, there is a third point. There, the authority of the voice of God is shown. And it is shown in three aspects. It once shook the earth, beginning of verse 26, and I think this is Exodus chapter 19 we had considered yesterday. He shook the earth when he appeared, giving the law on Mount Sinai. The second point is the end of verse 26, and we realized that it is a quotation from Haggai. And if we read this verse in Haggai and see the context, it is a shaking of things before the millennium starts. And then a third point is mentioned in verse 27. There is another shaking of the things being made, and it is distinguished from that mentioned in verse 26 in the end. So our mind goes to the end of the millennium, where again the things which are being made, which belong to first creation, will be shaken in order to make space, make room for the new creation. So we really get an impression of the authority of this voice of God, and that underlines that we should not refuse him that speaks. But in verse 28, the circle, so to say, is closed. He again presents the better things we have come to, because he mentions that we receive a kingdom not to be shaken. Just one little detail. In verse 26, the writer says, but now he has promised. If we think of a promise, we have positive things in mind, blessings in mind. But here, he mentions a promise and then speaks of judgment, speaks of shaking of things. But even for us as believers, this is a promise, because we realize that it is the way of judgment by which God introduces the better things, the things to come, the things of blessing.
I think this was a hint for the Jewish people, the Jewish listeners, that the Jewish system will be shaken, and that very soon. They couldn't believe that. You see, the idea here seems to be, as the brethren have mentioned, that God is speaking. We can refuse in the sense that maybe we don't listen so carefully. Maybe we heard or we didn't. I mean, who knows? You'd speak to us, not God directly, right? Like, you know, unbelievers that you try to present the gospel. When you bring verses from the Bible, they're scared. But when you talk to them, they would like to listen. But when it comes to a real verse from the Bible, it has such an impact that they say, no, man, you tell me, we talk later, things like that. That's refusing. I think this is the idea. Yeah. And then get away with it. Escaping. That's the three steps that I find here. God is speaking. Man is somehow refusing by, you know, like those in the Gospels, who said, I cannot come because I have to bury my father, I have to see the oxen, I have to, things like that, you know. Politely refusing, that's the idea, and thinking they can get away with that. And what we're told here is this is impossible. It has been impossible then. And then it was the law. They should have listened to that and acknowledged it's impossible for us to please God. And then the message of grace would come. And so to say, solve our problem. But if those who were under the law refused, there was another chance, so to say, to listen to the message of grace. But if somebody refuses the message of grace, there's nothing to come afterwards but the shaking.
If I might just add a brief point to what we have here. It seems the pattern in the epistle to the Hebrews is that the Spirit of God brings before us attractive things, wonderful things, new things, and then there is expectation of a respond or a warning, and you find that many, many times. So it is not only there is a sense of responsibility to what we hear and how we are going to act based upon that. But even in this section, I think the contrast is so great. The matter of shaken and the matter of stability. Let me make it as simple as I can. I don't know how many of you been in a place where there is an earthquake. It's a terrorizing feeling when you feel the whole building is just shaking. And it's probably a couple of seconds. But it's a terrorizing feeling. And the system around us is very unstable. They've been changing government. They've been changing system. They've been changing president, prime minister. It's very unstable. But the feet of the believer standing on unshakable ground. The stability of the Christian faith will help us to go on in a world that is upside down and very unstable until he comes, and the stability of everything. And I appreciate what Brother Christian said, not even in the millennium, but even after that, because the flesh is still there. And when Satan, after at the end of the millennium, will be loosed, things will be shaken again. But God will introduce a system, not only that is going to be stable for a time, but it will be stable for the endless ages of eternity.
And I wonder if we might sort of get some further help by going back to Prophet Haggai, and just looking at this quotation that is used here. Because actually what happened there was that this remnant that had returned to Israel, they were in a difficult situation, and part of the difficulty was a stability. The stability of the Gentile nations that had dominion. And, you know, in Haggai 2, God is able to give a message of comfort because they had listened. You know, 1 verse 12 says they hearkened. And then in chapter 2, in the seventh month, you get this message of comfort. And part of that message is in verse 5, verse 6, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And now it comes, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. So the firm structures that were there, the Gentile dominion, that would be shaken. And the nations would then accept Christ, that you know, Christ would come as bringing blessing, that which the nations had desired, really. The desire of all nations shall come. And you find out what time it's referring to. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when is that? Verse 9 says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So Haggai actually promised a shaking up of things. And that shaking up was the way to open, well, by shaking things up in this way, a way was made free for blessing to come. And I think this is now used here by the writer to the Hebrews, saying, actually, the one who has spoken to us now in Christianity, he will also shake up things in a much greater way than they were at Sinai. And he will actually bring blessing, and this underlines the authority of the message we've received.
May I just add to what you have said, Michael, that it's exactly the situation that used to be at that time, in the time of the prophet. They were building something that seemed so small and insignificant in comparison to what had been. And God tells them, this is not insignificant, because this house I will fill it. Of course, not that house. It has been destroyed by the Romans. But the significance of what they were doing was connected to what God wanted to do, and that had a view into eternity, right? And this is exactly what I think the author wants to tell them now. It seems insignificant that you are a group of Christian, Jewish Christian believers, and in comparison to the system that is still at Jerusalem, it doesn't seem much. But you are in connection as the people then, you are now in connection with something to come. And I think that the view that we have here in the New Testament that the writer is giving them goes beyond what we have in the book of Haggai. I think in the Old Testament they couldn't see beyond the millennium, but here they do.
Could I raise a question? Does this shaking take place before the millennial reign of Christ, which it seems to, according to Haggai, or after, as we get in 2 Peter, when there's a new heaven and a new earth?
I think Brother Christian mentioned in email too that the first part would be what precedes the establishment of the millennium. Like Haggai mentions a second time in chapter 2, verse 20, 21, I will shake heaven and earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. That has to have a reference to what precedes the millennium. Isaiah speaks of the same thing in Isaiah chapter 24. And I believe what we have in Isaiah 24 is the shaking of the day of the Lord that, you know, just precedes the millennial kingdom. Let's just read it. Isaiah 24, verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the hosts of the exalted ones. You see, the heavenly hosts. If we think of Revelation chapter 12, we see a great shaking in heaven. We see the principalities of powers. We see Satan himself cast out. This is in the tribulation. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in a pit and will be shut up in prison. You know, Satan will be bound. And after many days, they will be punished. Ultimately, Satan will be cast in the lake of fire. But as has been said, the prophets don't go to the new heaven and earth. It's really the millennial. And then verse 23, then the moon will be disgraced, the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. That's the kingdom. That's the millennium. But the millennium is the introduction to what is to come, actually. Just as we're an introduction, the first fruits are an introduction to the millennium. So the millennium, or the kingdom, will be for the vindication of God's character. This world and its governments, its disorder, its chaos, its tragedies, all of these things, people say, where is God? What is going on? And so on. When he establishes his kingdom, then people will see what his government is like. His character will be vindicated before men. The new heaven and the new earth, the new creation, will be for the satisfaction of his nature. It's not... That has not the idea of righteousness reigning, but of his character, of his nature, of who he is in himself. And God shall be all in all. That is the end. That is the fixed eternal state. That's where it's going. But it's preceded by these shakings, these judgments, in order for it to be introduced.
Did you mean to read shaking proceeding?
Of Isaiah 24? Can you read it for me?
Just confirming what Brian was saying. Isaiah 24, verse 20, leading up to those millennial times. The earth reeleth to and fro like a drunkard, and is shaken like a night hut. Certainly the second shaking would introduce the new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 27 says, this yet once signifies the removing of what is shaken as being made. Whatever is part of the present creation will be removed. The apostles' illustration of that here is an illustration of shaking. Peter uses the illustration of being burnt up. John uses the illustration of fleeing away. But all of those illustrations come to us in order to show that what is of the present creation will be completely removed. I would take it that the end of verse 25, God speaking from heaven, that's not the created heavens, but the dwelling place of God. Whereas the shaking of heaven that follows is the created heavens. If I've remembered correctly, atoms are just like the universe, the galaxy, the solar system. They're full of empty space. You know, when you go down to the supermarket and you buy a packet of chips or in the UK of crisps and you open it up and it's three quarters empty. It's all kind of packed down. I've read that if you were to pack down the atoms that compose this creation, the Earth would fit into the size of a golf ball. Shake it enough, and it compresses very, very small. But this very, very small is so small that it's no longer anything at all. Peter talks about being burnt up with fervent heat, consumed so it's no longer there at all. Fleeing away, as John says, it's gone, in order that what is not of this creation might remain. And what a lovely touch to further reinforce that we're not connected with a system that's part of this creation. We're not connected with an earthly system of things. We're connected not even with the created heavens, but with the eternal dwelling place of God and the God who is there. What a wonderful sphere that we've been introduced into.
I will not just belabor the point, but also there is a reference in Zechariah chapter 14 in regard to this matter of shaking. And I wonder also he remind them of the earthquake that happened in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. I think I'll just read chapter 14 of Zechariah, but I'll just read verse 1 and verse 5. And just to add to what Brother Brian said in response to Rusty's question, it's going to happen before, but it's going to happen after. Chapter 14 said, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall divide in the midst of thee. And just I skipped to verse 5. You could read the chapter at your leisure time. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Israel. Yea, ye shall flee like ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all his saints with thee.
The verse begins with the statement, yet once will I shake. And perhaps we can say that the shaking at the beginning of the millennium, or the shaking that makes way for the millennium, and the shaking at the end of it, of which 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks, are two parts of the same shaking, in that they are both connected with the day of the Lord. which is a long day that has a beginning and has a conclusion. And both the beginning and the conclusion are connected with this thought of shaking. But here where we're reading in Hebrews 12, perhaps the emphasis is especially on the shaking at the beginning, because that connects with, you know, what believing Jews have been looking forward to from the beginning, the day of the kingdom.
I wonder if we could read shakeable as well as shaken. I think that makes even more sense, and that could bring us to what is after the millennium. I think that the lights of the New Testament go beyond the millennium, although it's clear, as our brother has mentioned, that the accent in Hebrews is that there will be millennial blessing, which they expected. But I think it also goes beyond, and if you read shakeable, that what is not shakeable may remain, that clearly refers to into eternal state, right?
And maybe we could add, Brother Robert mentioned it, that it says, yet once will I shake. And that is typical for Hebrews. Mm. We find word once several times in Hebrews, and it always has the idea of final. That's the end.
We had mentioned a few times that in Hebrews the problem is that somebody had professed Christianity and was tempted to go back to Judaism. Now, this, or part of this temptation, might have been the stability of the Jewish system in their eyes. Being a Christian felt very unstable. Being in the established Jewish system seem to offer a lot of stability. And even if you thought, well, it's not as stable as that, the Jew might have said, well, but there is a promise of a kingdom, and that will be completely stable. It will last. And what we learn here is that as Christians, we're linked to something much more stable. Because the prophecy of Haggai that says, you know, shaking up can be a good thing, things will be shaken up before the kingdom comes, is here extended, and the yet once more is kind of linked with a later point in time when even that firm and stable 1,000-year kingdom and the earth on which it took place will be shaken. And what remains is that which is completely unshakable. And perhaps this will also help us with the thought of the kingdom not to be shaken. That will be coming to in verse 28. Wherefore let us, receiving a kingdom not to be shaken. Now surely the millennial kingdom will be part of this, that we will reign with Christ, but it won't end with that. If you think of Revelation 22, it will not only be an eternal kingdom in the sense that it will last as long as the earth does, but it says in Revelation 22, verse 5 in the end, and they shall reign forever and ever. So by becoming a Christian, you don't lose stability, but you are linked with a system that is more stable than anything else.
It's already been mentioned how the millennium will lead into the eternal state, and I think we sometimes do forget that idea. We seem to think that that brings to an end all things, and then beyond that, well, who knows? That seems to be perhaps an idea conveyed very often, if we're not careful, that the idea is, wherefore, a kingdom, would you say unshakable, Dracos? I'm just looking at that's the way I would read that there. Wherefore, a kingdom unshakable, receiving, let us have grace. And it's grace, of course, that has brought us into all this. And another point as well, there's a continuity with the house, isn't there? In the Authorized Version gives the idea that there's another house to come. But Mr. Darby's translation in Haggai, it's the latter glory of this house. It's been said that God, neither Satan nor men can remove that which God has established. And if God has established a house, there will always be a house. Of course, today, the house, of course, is the church of the living God. But there will always be that. And it's a picture as well. The tabernacle has been described as a picture of the universe. That God will fill, as has been mentioned, God will be all in all. God is working to that end, where everything will be in accordance with himself.
I just want to pick up on what Michael has said and sort of put ourselves a little into the Jewish reader's shoes. How this came to them as a reaffirmation or confirmation of what they had first believed, almost sort of like a Deuteronomy, you know, a rehearsal with warnings. And they had believed in Jesus as Messiah. We read in, I think, chapter 6, that they had suffered the spoiling of their goods joyfully, so they had suffered some persecution. But now, as I think Michael said, the Jewish system appeared stable. There's substance. It was working like clockwork, you know, just like we have in Isaiah chapter 1, you know, where the round of sacrifices were continuing on and everyone thought everything was well. And the Assyrians were coming, you know. But things aren't always what they seem. And so this is the spirit of prophecy given to the writer to the Hebrews. And we know that, although we don't know the exact date that it was written, that there's indication that it was written very close to the end. And so in 70 AD, that whole system was utterly destroyed. You know, from their perspective before that, as I said, the Jewish system seemed stable, but the Christian thing that they had come into seemed rather shaky and wispy. And what is it? You know, like... So this reaffirmation of it's not what we see, it's not what we see, we're on the basis of faith, but there is something coming that cannot be shaken. And then we get to the, also I just wanted to mention too, the marvelous grace of God to the Jews especially, that 70 AD, if you time that, from perhaps the resurrection of Christ, you're looking at approximately 40 years. Just as we see many times in the scriptures, the idea of 40, this time of testing here. It wasn't a sudden transition, but he gave them time. I see grace of God in that. Then we get to in verse 28, the therefore. And we always say, if we see a therefore, we ask wherefore. It's a concluding from what has preceded. Therefore, and that's the other thing with Hebrews, there's always this moral application after the truth and the warning is given. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is the consuming fire. And I think verse 28 and 29 really sums up the epistle. Like, it's really what the writer was bringing before them from the very beginning.
I think in the present time, we need to bear very much in mind the verses which now follow, that how we do serve God in a well-pleasing way, and that with godly reverence and fear. You know, you've got a rise of the popular idea that's invaded the church in many places. Plenty of jumping around and a lot of noise going on. I've never been to one of these events, but I've looked with horror. I've looked with horror to what you can see on YouTube, for example, and it is utterly appalling. It really is. An absolute disgrace. A multitude seem to be caught up with this. Our God is a consuming fire. He was the same in the New Testament as he was in the Old. But he's come to us in grace, but he's still the same God. I remember Ernie Brown saying that God is our Father, but we've got to remember that our Father is God. There's not to be no flippancy with God. He's the Holy God. So due service Godward, that's the idea of this epistle is all to do with approach to God, isn't it? Coming into the presence of God. He's the Holy God. We need to remember that. That we must come in a well-pleasing way to God. And with reverence, piety, reverence, and with fear. I don't mean in that sense that we're frightened to come in there, but we need to have the great respect for the God that we have to do with. Because nature is still the same. He is a consuming fire.
I see we're moving along, which is great. I just want to make a practical application from the previous verses, because sometimes it might escape to our attention this idea. So we've been meditating on this warning that they will not refuse God who speaks. And I was thinking as a practical application of the times when we are all together in what we call maybe a prophetic meeting, edification meeting, and we are in the danger of refusing God who speaks. I'll mention maybe two instances in which we can do this. Sometimes we develop a system of favorite brothers, favorite speakers. And when our favorite brother is not speaking, we close our ears, and even worse, close our heart. That's a way to refuse, and we forget sometimes that he's not the brother who speaks, but he comes from the, if he comes from the presence of God, in that moment we refuse God, we turn away from God. And another way of refusing God, James warns us of something he sometimes escapes. James chapter 1 verse 22, if we hear the word, and after that, we don't put in practice what we hear, we are in the same danger of refusing what God has told us to do. And I think this is something we should consider. When the word of God is open before us, it doesn't matter who does it, but we have to be with our hearts opened and with our ears open, so we will not be in the danger of refusing God who speaks to us in that moment.
For our young people, I would like to continue the thought what our brother Nick Fleet told us yesterday from the man who made his education. We had a good job, and who made some thoughts for when he was retired and have a safe life. And then. And here we have the millennium. What was the fulfillment of every Jewish hope? Everything what the prophets said was the millennium kingdom. And after that, there will be the new heaven and new earth. And our Lord will totally enroll up what is quoted in Hebrew 1 from Psalm 102. A view of when everything, this whole universe, will be vanished, rolled up, finished. And also we can remember Neil Armstrong, when he loses his connection with the space shuttle, then he will, before the eternal God, who is a consuming fire. So, this view will make us free from all plans for this earth. Yesterday we remembered that when we have a heavenly calling, what have we to do with political decisions on this earth? And when we see that everything, this whole universe, will vanish, what about our plans? What about plans to save this earth young people who think they can serve this earth by refusing from flesh they eat only vegetable to serve this earth that will vanish. It will, our God, who is a consuming fire, will also purify, sanctify us from all these ideas of man around us.
I agree fully with what has just been said, that there's only one Saviour for this world. And if we've only been able to make a mess of things, I don't think we're likely to be able to clear the thing up. But nevertheless, I would say we don't go around deliberately littering the place or deliberately polluting it either. I don't think that would be a good testimony. But my mind, as was being spoken then, in Revelation we do read of God making his tabernacle is with them, and he shall tabernacle with them. God isn't giving up in any way whatsoever what his purpose for eternity. But we've got the types and the shadows, haven't we not, which are leading on to that great and wonderful day when God will be all in all. But by grace we've been brought into this, and we have the wonderful anticipation of that now. And that the world will never understand us, you know. It hasn't got the spirit of God. We have. And we can't jazz up Christianity and make it appeal to the flesh. God doesn't work with that. He's given that up. And the cross, that's one of the lessons we need to learn from the cross. Not only have our sins been dealt with, but the flesh has been dealt with it too, and judged and set aside by God, in order that we come into a new order of things entirely according to Christ in resurrection. And that abides on into eternity. And we have part in that now by the Spirit. But let us never think that we can work on flesh by bringing in what has come into the Christian testimony in my lifetime. All the pop show, all the music, all the instruments, and all that. That we are above that and outside of it. I'm not saying when we come together we should sing badly, but you get the idea, that we belong to an order of things which is not of this world. And we're looking on to that great and wonderful day when God will be all in all.
We look at 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter basically brings before us the same thing that we have in the end of our chapter. He speaks about the day of the Lord and the day of God. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10, where he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord begins with judgment, which introduces the millennial kingdom, and it ends with judgment, which introduces the eternal state. And so he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Then we get this exhortation, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So prophecy isn't given to us just as an intellectual crystal ball to satisfy curiosity of what is happening. It's always given for the heart, for our life as Christians, that we ought to live now in the light of then. That's its purpose. The day start. We get that in 2 Peter, the first chapter. It's like this lamp shining in a murky place that we can sort of see our way through. And then he goes on, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I'm not sure how that works, but you know, Peter says that some things Paul wrote were hard to understand, but I find Peter actually sometimes harder than Paul, but because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And then again, the moral exhortation, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So it's, the apostles always speak the same thing. They always agree, Paul, Peter, John, and this is the same as we get in the Hebrews at the end of chapter 12.
Just a point in verse 28. Does that hint to the fact that we are a kingdom of priests? Does give us the thought, I know Peter is the one who speaks about that, and John, but the idea of kingdom, and then the service of God. Does he bring before them a higher position than they could have ever had? Because when a king tried to be a priest, and that's when the earthquake have taken place. So I'm just wondering, he remind them of that, that the position you are in now, you are receiving a kingdom, but also the service of God, which is not a ritual automatically without even thinking, but really it's the service of God, or, you know, with thanksgiving and with reverence, or with fear. It's acceptable because it's according to the new system.
Okay. I just want to add one more thing. And that is, the consuming fire makes me think of the fire in the bush that Moses saw. And it does show to us that this writer is constantly referring back to things that these believers would have known from their Jewish background. And in that way, he is such a wonderful writer, because I think we all think he's the Apostle Paul. But let's just say this, that the person who wrote these words, and it probably is the Apostle Paul, he loved these believers, and he wanted them to go on and enjoy the things of Christianity. But he does this by evoking their memories of God's dealings with them in the past. And it was God's desire, and I think this is something that Brian was referring to, it was God's desire to dwell amongst his people. He said, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And yet, when Moses sees what God is going to do, he sees it in the form of a fire, a consuming fire in a thorn bush. And that reminds us that the God who wants to dwell amongst us is a holy God, a righteous God. And we must live our lives according to that fact, if we're to please him, according to the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3. So we lead on in the next chapter to some of the practical exhortations that will help us to do that, don't we? And they remind us that although the dispensation has changed, we're now in the day of grace, there are some things which haven't changed. And they're some of the practical exhortations that we're going to find at the beginning of chapter 13, and that we should still observe if we're going to enjoy God's presence. I don't think this is meant to make us think that at any moment we're going to be suddenly incinerated. God is a God of grace, but God is also a holy God. We've got to keep these two things in balance if we're going to truly live here for the glory of God until the Lord Jesus comes to take us home.